Okay, let's see. Okay, I think we're ready to get started. I am going to try with the expertise of Scott Ferguson. We're going to record this on my phone, so we'll see if we can go back to, you know, up until now, for years, the Sunday school lessons have been on the website. They've been recorded. We don't have the equipment in here anymore, so we're going to try to do it on my phone, and then I'll email it to Scott. He'll try to get it on the website. If that works, wow, you know, that's pretty impressive. So anyway, I think it should, unless I mess it up, which there's a good chance that that could happen. So let's begin with the word of prayer. Our Father and God, what a beautiful day to gather together in your presence to study your word. Lord, we thank you that we have your promise, that you're with us. And Lord, we do need your spirit, not just to have our natural abilities to understand and to remember, but to have the supernatural grace to believe and to obey. And so, Lord, we would seek both of those things this morning, that you would just be with us, that you would bless us, and that you would cause us to glorify you in this next hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to cover, I think this first topic will be kind of fun for us because it's different. And if you're like me, maybe you've been in circles where this whole concept of blessing, the blessing, has been bandied about, sometimes in a very unbiblical way. But you do see in the patriarchs a kind of blessing that is unique in Scripture. And covenant theology takes notice of this because, you know, again, we're always looking back to what went before. What's God doing now, and where does it go? How is it fulfilled in Christ? And so the patriarchs were given, and I just say it this way, the ability, the prerogative, to convey not their own blessing, God's blessing. And yet they were given a real sort of authority in that. They couldn't just do whatever they wanted, but they had the prerogative to do it. And you see it in Genesis chapter 27, although maybe it'd be worth even going, you know, at this point, earlier, all the way back to Genesis 9. I didn't comment on it there because we were just sort of establishing some basic principles. But if you go back to Genesis 9, after the flood, you have this sort of weird event beginning in verse 20. It's after the flood. It's some years after the flood because there's this grown son of Ham named Canaan, who is prominent in this story. This is one of those stories that we'll use a lot in Bible exams for, whether it's session level or presbytery level or even at seminary. Who was it that Noah cursed after the flood? And invariably, people will give the answer, Ham. Noah cursed Ham. Well, in the Bible, Noah did not curse Ham. We say that because we remember it was Ham who saw Noah naked, went out and told his brothers. And so you just logically say, oh, well, it was Ham that Noah cursed, but that's not what happened. Genesis chapter 9, verse 20, Noah began to be a farmer. He planted a vineyard. We don't know how long after the flood this was, but it was sometime after. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk. And he became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, suddenly this new person is introduced. Ham, the father of Canaan, well, it's actually, he's mentioned a couple of verses earlier in verse 18, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now there is, and I know I mentioned this when I preached on Genesis years ago, this, I think, almost blasphemous interpretation of the text, that Ham seeing the nakedness of his father meant that Ham had sex with his father, because of the way seeing the nakedness is sometimes used in the book of Leviticus. That is absolutely absurd and contrary to the entire text. And I just have no patience for that interpretation. I think it's derogatory to the fathers and to the scriptures, and it totally obliterates everything that happens after that. What happens when it says Ham sees the nakedness of his father and he told his two brothers? What do his two brothers do? But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Now, if see their father's nakedness means had sex with, what Shem and Japheth did makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. That they put this garment on their shoulders between them and walk backwards with their faces turned away so they accidentally didn't have sex with their father. And I mean, really, it's that absurd. It's that ridiculous. And yet, I've been in seminary where professors have said, no, that's what it means. Because in Leviticus, you know, 13 or 19 or wherever, see, exposing the nakedness of this or that person means, you know, having sex with. It is absolutely wrong. This text means Ham saw with his eyes his father passed out drunk, went out, laughed about it to his brothers, and his brothers took care of it in an honorable way. They covered the sin of their father, even as the Bible says, love covers a multitude of sin. But what we're interested in, apart from that little interesting vignette, is verse 24 and on. So Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him, how he embarrassed him, humiliated him, bragged about dad being drunk rather than ashamed of it and tried to hide it, cover it up. Then he said, here it is, cursed be not Ham, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. Obviously, this doesn't happen in a vacuum. We're not given the whole picture. Canaan must have played a prominent role in this story, and that's why Noah's curse fell on him. It would not have been some unjust thing. Oh, Ham did this to me. I'm going to curse his son for the sin of his father. And the Bible teaches us that's not right. And we know that Canaan, the father of all those Canaanite tribes, is cursed. That's who God tells Israel, you know, all the way up to where about we're at now, when Moses and the people go back into the land, who are they? Who does God tell them to wipe out? The descendants of Canaan. The curse is definitely on him and his descendants. But cursed be Canaan, the servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Canaan is the father of the Canaanite tribes, those tribes that are mentioned back, a little bit later in Genesis 15. All those ites that were, that when their iniquity was complete, God was going to have Israel wipe them out. And that's who Canaan is. The other translation, or maybe you've heard the interpretation, the racial interpretation, well, you know, Ham is the father of the African race, and this is why, you know, black people have suffered and slavery and so forth, and some have even used it to justify that. Again, absurd. It's not Ham that's cursed. It's Canaan. Canaan was not the father of the black races. He was the father of the Canaanite peoples. I mean, you just can't do that either. But what I'm interested in is that Noah curses Canaan, and Canaan is cursed. And Noah blesses Shem and Japheth, and Shem and Japheth are blessed. There is this power in the patriarchs, this prerogative, this gift that God has given to them to bless and to curse. And they do it not according to their own whim. They do it according to the revelation of God. And we do see it here and there. Let's look at Genesis 27. Now we'll get caught back up to where we are. Genesis 27 verses 1 to 4. Now it came to pass, when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau his older son and said to him, my son. And he answered, here I am. Then he said, behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and make me savory food, such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. So Isaac is thinking about passing on this blessing. And he wants to pass it on to Esau, which we said earlier, he knew better. He knew the prophecy given to his wife, Rebekah. The younger will rule over the older. The older shall serve the younger, I believe is the form it was given in. And yet, for whatever reason, Isaac has talked himself out of that. He is justified in some way in his mind. We don't know what he was thinking. He's going to bless Esau. And that can't happen. Now, as I said, Rebekah was wrong to take matters into her own hands and do it through deception. What would have happened if she wouldn't have done that? Well, God would have somehow intervened. Maybe Esau would have died. I don't know. But sin is never the right path. It was never right to do what Rebekah and Jacob did to their father, even though Isaac was about to disobey God. You don't disobey to fix disobedience. So let's look at verse 27 then. So now this is at the end of the period where Jacob has totally deceived his father. You know, that last little bit that Rebecca was quick to think of, put on your brother's clothes in case he smells you because he can't see anymore. Well, that paid off too. Here it is, verse 27. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing. Now he knows it's Esau. He wasn't sure with the voice, but oh, the smell. And he blessed him and said, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. And you know, it's interesting. I mean, the smell is a powerful thing, right? How does a dog know you? I mean, he knows you by smell. He sees you, he barks. Oh, okay, you know, he wags his tail. He knows who you are. Well, I mean, it's a powerful thing. But notice, therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty grain and wine. Let peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren. Let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. Now that's the echo of God's blessing on Abraham. Isaac is passing on the blessing that he inherited from his father. And he is passing it on to his one son. And we know that this is not just what we will say. You know, a lot of times I'll end emails with blessings, you know. Obviously, I do pray for blessing on people. I would, you know, when people come to me, one of the common things I pray for is, you know, Lord, won't you bless so-and-so? Lord, won't you bless this person? We do that, right? Somebody sneezes, what do we say? God bless you. I want you to get sick. You know, I know there's a superstition behind that as well, but there's nothing wrong with saying to someone, God bless you. I'm not going to say God bless you in your sin. God bless you so that you don't sin, right? God bless you that you would turn away from sin. But that's a prayer. That's a wish. That's a hope. That's something we say. We don't have the power to convey it. That's not what was happening here. And we know that because look at what happens once Isaac is, once he is made known, or it's revealed to him that he did not bless Esau as he tried to. He blessed Jacob. And this happens then, and we'll skip down to verse 33. Then Isaac trembled exceedingly, and he said, who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate of it before you came, and I have blessed him. And here it is. And indeed he shall be blessed. Isaac was not passing on a pious wish. Isaac was pronouncing some power of God. And he knows that it has gone out now, and he can't take it back. You know, this is the blessing of the covenant that we see only in this patriarchal period. When Noah curses Canaan, Canaan is cursed. And when Isaac blesses Jacob, he's going to be blessed. God gave him that prerogative, that ability, whatever you want to call it, to pass on a blessing from God that wasn't a prayer, that wasn't a wish, wasn't a hope. It was real. He blessed him, and he would be blessed. And so what happens next? Esau pleads with his father. I mean, Esau doesn't get this, right? He's probably like we would be most of the time. Well, okay, you bless Jacob, bless me too. Why not? You did it for him. Can't you do it for me? When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. And he said to his father, bless me also, my father. Well, you just said words to Jacob. You can't say them to me. But he said, your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing. See, Esau doesn't get that. Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. And look, now he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Then Isaac answered and said to him, indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. See, Isaac says, this is done. I did this when I said those words. It was done. God gave Isaac the ability to do that, the power to do that. It's done. He can't take it back. I have made him with those words your master. I have given him as servants your brothers. I've already done that because I spoke the words. I can't take it away. What shall I do now for you, my son? You know, and of course, we know the blessing that he gives them is this, you know, just this thing. But this blessing, this ability, this power was unique in the patriarchal period. And I think this is how you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob really types of Christ. Because when Christ blesses someone, right, they're blessed. It's not a pious wish either. And so this was something that God was doing through the patriarchs that was unique. We see it again later in Genesis 48. I know I'm skipping way ahead. But what happens at the end of Genesis 48? Jacob is old now, and he wants all of the sons to come, and he's going to pass on the blessing to them. It's going to be different, though. I want you to notice it. When Joseph saw that his father, and so Joseph, remember, Joseph comes, he says to, or Jacob says to Joseph, hey, your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, bring them in, they're going to be mine. And in a sense, he adopts them as his own sons so that they can get an equal share with his other sons, right? So that he's going to pass on, you know, Joseph's going to get a double portion through his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. They're each going to be a tribe, even though they're one of they're Jacob's grandsons, literally. But he makes them his sons through this ritual. But then Joseph sees something. He sees Jacob blessing his sons differently than he would like him to bless him. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, Joseph was careful to put Ephraim on his right side and Manasseh on his left. He wanted the right hand blessing to go on Ephraim, but you know Jacob does this. I mean, that's what he does. And it displeased him, so he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head and to put it on Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father. For this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, now listen to this. Listen to Jacob's awareness of what he's doing. "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he." Jacob's been given this knowledge from God, and it's not Jacob's idea. Jacob is acting as a vessel for God, and he must do what God has told him to do. So he's correcting his son, saying, "I can't. I know the way it's going to be. This is God's will, and God's will is that the younger is going to be blessed more than the greater. His younger brother shall be greater than he, truly, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Well, and he does that clearly because that was God's will and Jacob knew that. We're not told how Jacob knew that, but he did. And then we get the summary of the blessings in the rest of this. Remember, he blesses all 12 sons. All 12 sons receive a unique blessing. That's why I call it the prophetic blessing. It has to do with what is going to befall them, even as a blessing and a curse ultimately will result in, you know, favor or disfavor. So this is the prophetic blessing. Each one of the blessings is distinct, but there is not one man anymore who carries the blessing. You won't see this again. You won't see Joseph passing on a blessing. And Jacob doesn't pass on this special head of the covenant blessing to Joseph. That's not the way it happens to Joseph. Jacob's the last one who gets this. Genesis 29 or 49:28. Here's the verse. "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is at the end. And this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them." Now listen, he blessed each one according to his own blessing. See, Jacob is an organ of revelation here. He is blessing them with the blessing that God has revealed to him that he must bless each one with. But it's Jacob who's authoritatively doing it. When Jacob does it, it happens. God's going to do it through Jacob. And what's interesting, and we'll come back to this, is, you know, Joseph doesn't get that prerogative. It ends with Jacob. God had these special patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they were unique in this covenant period. Any comments or thoughts on that? I don't know if you've ever really looked at the blessing and the power of the blessing. I know, you know, Robin and I, we've been around guys who will say they're going to give you this blessing, and sorry, you don't have that power. You can pray that God would bless me, but you can't actually authoritatively do it. Only God can do that. And God, for a time, chose to do it through men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Even in the benediction,
It is a little bit more than that, I think. I do think that's why we restrict it to the office of the minister, or anybody could do it. That is really tied into, now you have to believe, right? You have to believe to receive the blessing. But we are blessing all those who believe. Christ is still blessing his church, but what's not happening is he's not doing it through one covenant head. You, Denny, are the covenant head of the people of God. And you know what I mean? But that's what it was with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were prophet, priest, and king in a unique way. And there is still an authoritative blessing that Christ still does through his ministers to his people. You know, that's Reformed theology. We believe that. But it's different still. It's not, you know, I'm not the head of anything, and I'm not making anybody the head of anything. I'm saying Jesus has blessed you. Receive it. He has authorized me to bless you. But you have to believe his word. You have to do his word. I mean, all that's understood, right? And it's true, even for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not like they don't suffer in their lives when they turn away from God. Yes, the blessing is on them. They're not going to lose that. But Jacob brings a lot of hardship into his life by the things that he does. And so did Isaac, and so did Abraham at times. Let's look at Jacob's life. Jacob is banished, in a sense, because of his deception. He has to leave to save his life, leave his Abraham's house. Of course, they find a good reason. He needs a wife. They're going to send him to Laban's family. And what's interesting is God is still going to keep his covenant. I mean, he has the blessing. God is going to keep him, though Jacob's going to do a lot of things that's going to cause him a lot of grief. But the blessing is on him, right? So Jacob's ladder, verses 11 to 15. Let's look at it under Genesis 28. He comes to a certain place. He stays there at night because the sun had set. He took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head. And he lay down in that place to sleep. I love those little details of Scripture. I'm sure he may probably put some kind of shirt or something on that stone. But, you know, you need something. You can't just stick your head down on the ground. You've got to have something to keep your neck straight, you know, when you're laying down. So he has a stone. He doesn't have anything, all right? I mean, you really get that. Jacob is destitute. He's on the run. He's got his backpack, and, you know, he's got to have a stone for a pillow here. He's by himself. Unusual. Normally when you read of Abraham going somewhere, Isaac, yes, we just read their name, but their whole entourage is with them. Jacob goes and he has this vision of, let's look at it. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there were angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. That is Abraham, your father. Technically, Abraham's his grandfather. Well, in biblical language, he's his father. Abraham's our father. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. There's the echo, right, of the promise to Abraham, the promise to Isaac. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. Of course, he said that to Abraham. You shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, we didn't spend a lot of time there, but that seed of Abraham becomes prominent in Genesis 22. In your seed, after he, you know, was willing to sacrifice the seed, in your seed, all the nations of the world will bless themselves or be blessed. And you get the same thing here. In your seed, all the generations, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, this is Christ. This is the seed of Eve that's going to bring blessing back and remove the curse that Adam brought. So the promise is still going forward. We're not doing some brand new thing with Israel. This is building upon what came before. And of course, what is Jacob's response to this vision, God's promise? Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. Remember, we've already seen this with Abraham and Isaac. Wherever they go, wherever God reveals himself, they build an altar. They build, you know, they worship there. Well, this is where God has made himself known. This is where I'm going to worship God. The idea of place is prominent now. And God has said to them, you're going to go into this land. That's going to be your place. And that's where I'll meet you. And then within that land, we're going to get, you know, and then there's one city. And then there's one temple. And that's where I'm going to meet you. That's the only place. But still, you know, at this point, Jacob recognizes something. Hey, God is here. I did not know it. How could he know it unless God revealed it? And he was afraid, and he said, "How awesome is this place?" Now, that is the right response. I know in the 1980s, the word awesome became like part of our lingo. That's awesome, man. Totally awesome, we would say. And, you know, awesomeness and all of that stuff. And, you know, it's just an exaggeration of the language. And there wasn't, I mean, it's safe to say there wasn't anything that was awesome about the 80s or anything else. And the 60s were less awesome, Don. I'm sorry. But the Lord is awesome. I mean, that's the word awe. And of course, awe is the same prefix for awful. You know, I mean, historically, and we still have some of the old hymns, you know, "How awful is your majesty, Lord." You know, awe. I mean, it evokes awe from us, wonder and fear. I mean, both comprised in that. And Jacob is in wonder and Jacob is in fear. I mean, clearly, he was afraid and he said, "How awesomely, wondrously fearful," you could say, "is this place. God is here. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." And so, of course, what does he do? He names the place Beth-El. Bath, Bayeth, house, ale, God, house of God. And he makes a vow, and this is what I want to notice. "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on," you know, "give us this day, Lord, our daily bread." There's nothing wrong with this. "So that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up as a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give, I will surely give a tenth to you." Of course, here's him doing as his grandfather did, give a tenth to the Lord. And so here's Jacob's pledge, his response. There is a response demanded by covenant. When God comes to us in covenant, he demands a response. Yes, we say it's by grace that we respond, but we have to respond. He gives us faith, but we have to have faith. He gives us obedience, but we have to have obedience. Covenant theology isn't necessarily interested all the time in the fact that, yes, God's sovereignty, Reformed theology, yes, that's behind it. It says you must respond in faith. You must respond in obedience. Jacob has to respond to God's covenant, or he's a covenant breaker. Yes, it's by grace that we stay in the covenant. Nobody's denying that. But we must respond. We must exercise faith and obedience. So this is Jacob's beginning. It starts off pretty good, and then we get to 29 through 31. I'm not going to do a whole lot, but what we see here is, I just titled it, Jacob's Wives' Jealousies Against One Another, Jacob's and Laban's Double Dealings. Here is Jacob, a sinner like his father and his father before him. He is the one who will be blessed, and yet he lives a lot of times by his wits, by his ability to get what he can his own way. And Laban is about as good at this as Jacob is. And they go back and forth. They're not trying to out-scheme each other. And you get a further corruption of marriage in Jacob. You know, his grandfather, Abraham, took a second wife. Yes, it was Sarah's idea. And yes, she was sort of a concubine, or, you know, second-class wife, or whatever you want to call it. But he had another woman he was sleeping with in addition to his wife, and it was wrong, and they shouldn't have done it. Isaac, as far as we know, never has anyone other than Rebecca, but Jacob now goes back. And yes, he didn't intend to do it. He was tricked by his father-in-law, Laban. But you know what? If he wouldn't have been so drunk on wine, he would have known that he wasn't sleeping with Rachel that night. You know, I know they had the big feast and everything. It's the only way I can make sense of it. He takes Leah into his tent. How is it that he didn't know it was Leah? Except that he was celebrating a little bit too much, it would seem to me. I know the text doesn't say that, but I mean, come on. He's about to consummate his marriage with his wife. And we know what happens at weddings. That does happen. I've videotaped probably 200 weddings. And I can't tell you, and Robin, she's gone now, but she would have confirmed this. There would be so many weddings that we would do where the bride and the groom would get totally sauced at their weddings. And they would just one more party for them. And I don't know to what degree, or how that was done in this time, but it's very clear that Here it is. Look down at verse 23. Now it came to pass, in the evening, he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Now, yes, they were veiled and so forth, but they go into the tent, and they... Now, I know it's dark, but obviously, he's in this wedding. I don't see it any other way. Maybe I'm reading too much into it. But it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? Well, I just don't see Jacob as being innocent here. I don't see how you could justify that. But whatever the case, marriage is corrupted. Jacob now is going to take his wife, another wife, Rachel. And then what happens? Well, Leah can have children and Rachel can't. And that was a judgment from God. We see that. Where is it? Verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb. God did this. Jacob was treating his wives unfairly. He shouldn't have taken two, but now that he has, he loves Rachel. He doesn't love Leah. They were joined. He was supposed to love Leah. So God blesses Leah because she's in effect cursed by her husband. He opens her womb. Rachel was barren. And Leah has all these children. And notice how she names each one. Reuben. The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now my husband will love me. I think Leah's the real victim here. Think of this woman. Through no fault of her own, her father in his scheming does this. And now she's stuck with this man who doesn't love her. God blesses her and gives her a son. And she says, she expresses her sorrow. Now my husband will love me. She's hoping. She conceived again. Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved. He has given me this son. Called his name Simeon. Sounds like the word to hear. And notice, she's still unloved. She conceived again. Now this time my husband will come attached to me because I've borne him three sons. And no, it doesn't happen yet, does it? She conceived again and bore a son. And now she says, I will praise the Lord. Judah means praise. And she stopped bearing. So what does Rachel do? She gives Jacob her maid, corrupting marriage further. Now Jacob has three wives. The maid starts conceiving. Leah sees that. She gives Jacob her maid. Jacob has four wives. It's awful. And then there's this rivalry between the two of them. And there's disturbance in the house. And there's strife in the house. And it's because Jacob corrupted marriage. He willingly took a second wife, and then a third, and then a fourth. We can call it concubines. He's sleeping with them. He's having children through them. It was wrong. And the sins of God's covenant people bring hardship into their lives, but the sins of God's covenant people do not keep his promises from coming to pass. In fact, God even uses the corruption of marriage to bring his covenant to pass. He said, I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, as the sand on the seashore. What happens? Jacob has 12 sons through four women. And God blesses those sons. And God makes each one of them a tribe of his people. And I just don't want to skip over that and minimize that. That it was through even the sin of Jacob, the corruption of marriage, the sinful jealousy and strife and scheming even of his wives as they're learning from their husband, that still God's blessing goes forth. Still these children are blessed. Still they are the covenant people. Don.
And Judah, the tribe of Judah, was twice Cain.
Yep.
And Judah was certainly no angel.
No, we'll see him go hire a prostitute not too much later. But all this, God's people are sinful. You think you've got family problems? Well, they had family problems too. And they brought it upon themselves. But again, it's not a license. Oh, I can go ahead and do these things because this is what they did in the Bible. No, we're supposed to learn and see the hardship and the suffering and all the strife and the anxiety. And it would have been difficult to have been a child in Jacob's house with this constant rivalry and strife for the father's attention and for the favor. This all happens. And let's skip to Genesis 32. I'm just going to skip a lot of the double dealings because we're just trying to notice some of the things interesting to covenant theology. Genesis 32, we have what I'm calling the danger of Esau and Jacob's conquest of his true enemy. Remember, When Jacob left, Esau had said, I will kill my brother Jacob for this. And he comforted his heart with thoughts of murder. Well, I can deal with this now because I know I'm going to kill him for what he did. And now that gives me peace. I mean, how wicked. And yet, over time, what does God do? Well, verses 1 and 2. Jacob went on his way. He's returning back to the land where he's supposed to go back to his father's house. He went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. This is the camp of, what's it translated here? Can't even see the double camp. Not just his camp, but the camp of the angels. But God is with him as he's going back. Even though Jacob, you know, sinned in a lot of ways, he's still a believer. He's still a worshiper of God. I have no doubt that he is walking in obedience as much as he can in spite of what he's done with his house. And then what happens? The danger in Jacob's plans. Well, he sends messengers to Esau. He's thinking about Esau. He knows what he did. And he, you know, tries to appease him a little bit, but Jacob is afraid. He does everything he humanly can do. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male and female servants that I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find favor in your sight. He's going to give Esau all this gift. And the messenger comes back and says, Esau is coming to meet you and 400 men are coming with him. Now, you're Jacob. You're not a dummy. You're very, very clever, actually. And you see immediately there's only one reason why Esau would bring 400 men. He's going to wipe me out. And Jacob is at the end of his rope. He's done everything he can do. Now he divides his camp. He's going to take all the steps that he can to try to protect his wife, his wives, and his children. And yet it's not enough. It's just not going to be enough. And he knows it's not going to be enough. And he's at the end of his rope. It really is the way I see it. And what does he do? He prays this amazing prayer of humble faith. This is God keeping Jacob in spite of his sins. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, he remembers that vision, right? Return to your country and to your family and I will deal well with you. He's pleading the covenant. Lord, you told me to do this. Now I'm doing it. Keep your promise. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff. Remember, he had used a rock for a pillow. And now I have become two companies. He's got all of these flocks and herds and servants and sons and daughters and wives. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. Lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. Jacob's afraid for his wives. He's afraid for his children. And he pleads the covenant with God, and he makes more plans. He divides all these flocks up and gives them 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milk camels, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 foals. He delivered them to his servants drove by drove. They were going to come to Esau and said, these are for you. These are a gift from your brother Jacob. So he's doing everything he can to try to make plans and preparations. I think this is important. He prays and he acts. He doesn't pray and say, well, I prayed, now I'm going to go to sleep and not worry about anything. He's doing the best he can. And I think that's a lesson for us in covenant. We pray, we trust in God, but we're still supposed to do the best we can with what we've been given. And he does all these things. And then he has this wrestling match. And everybody knows Jacob wrestling with the angel, right? Verse 24. And Jacob was left alone after he's done all that he can, divided up, hopefully saving one, you know, and he's thinking about attack. I mean, he even says it, that if he attacks one company, maybe the other one will live. But then it says, Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Now, when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. So this is the angel touching Jacob's hip. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. This is Jacob saying this. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel Israel, or Ser-El. Ser is prince, El is God. For you have struggled with God and with men, and you have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob knows what he just saw because we read it. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. Penim is faces in Hebrew. And El again is God. For I've seen the face of God and my life is preserved. That's who Jacob says he wrestled with. And so, what I'm looking at this here is Jacob's enemy, his true enemy, is Jacob. His true enemy is Jacob's sin. It's Jacob's unbelief. And he wrestles with God to overcome himself, to overcome his doubt, to overcome his fear, to overcome his sin. He wrestles with God until he overcomes, until he gets the victory. He spends all night in prayer, but it's a real wrestling match with God and a real way in which, yes, we can see the spiritual reality, but it was a fact. He was wrestling it out with God. And Jacob was a strong man. I don't know if you remember, when he first goes into the land and he removes the stone from the well, waters the flocks, Jacob was no weakling. But he found his match in this angel of the Lord. Obviously, the Lord, accommodating himself to Jacob and to teach him something. So, Jacob overcomes and he goes and a couple of things to notice here as we summarize Isaac and Jacob in their lives in covenant. God appears to renew the covenant with each one of them. And he blesses them. And he directs their lives to do certain things in covenant. And yet never is there a new covenant ceremony. Cut the animals. God passes through. It's based upon the covenant he's already made with their father. He's just renewing it with them as the covenant head. They respond by building altars, by worshiping the Lord, just as Abraham did. They are leading Abraham's house. Jacob, like Abraham and Isaac, is a sinner. We see that. But he repents of his sin. He wrestles with the angel. And at the end of his life, he confesses that God had provided for him and guarded him all of those years of his struggling for position and for his for family and wealth. That's probably worth looking at. Genesis 48, 15 and 16. We get a good confession of faith at the end of Jacob's life. 48, 15, and 16 says this, and he blessed Joseph, and he said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And so here's Jacob giving glory to God, blessing the two sons of Joseph. Joseph gets a blessing too, but he's not the covenant head, it's clear. He gets his blessing, just like one of the tribes. But God uses even the sinful jealousy of Jacob's two wives to bring to pass the multiplying promises that he made to Abraham and Isaac. God does not appear to Joseph. That's an interesting thing, I think. He does not appear to him. He gives him dreams. He doesn't appear to Jacob's other sons. Jacob blesses them with God's blessing, a period of special revelation. God reveals himself to Jacob. And then what? Really 500 years of prophetic silence. Because, they go down into, they're down into Egypt for about 400 and what's Paul say, 430 years. And then God brings them out of Egypt, but there was no new revelation then. They had the prophets and the prophecies, and then they lived by faith. So Jacob and his sons in the covenant of grace, maybe we can try to wrap this up in 5 minutes. They are waiting for God to bring his promises to pass to eventually give them the land. That's what's going on. Jacob and his sons in the covenant. God said to Abraham, 400 years, you'll be subjected by another people, but then I'll bring you out of there with great blessing. God softens Esau's heart toward Jacob. Well, we skipped over that before, but that's in verse 33. He comes to Jacob. He kisses him. He was going to kill him before. Over time, God did that. God softened his heart. God can make our enemies to be at peace with us. That's I think, the lesson there. Jacob, in effect, and this is really important, and I read you the things. Jacob, in effect, what is he doing when he gives Esau all of those donkeys, all of those camels, all of those lambs and rams and bulls and cows? I mean, And male and female servants, what's he doing? He's returning the blessing that he stole. Well, not the blessing, the birthright. He can't return the blessing. The blessing was his. God gave it to him, even through his conniving. And that couldn't be returned, and when it shouldn't have been. But he's returning the birthright. He's returning the double portion. All of those flocks and herds, he's giving back to Esau. He's making good on his repentance here. I think that's clear. Jacob, in effect, gives him back what he stole. Remember, he made the bowl of soup for Esau, took advantage of him, and Esau promised him the double portion. Jacob gives it back to him here. The violence of Jacob's sons, we'll see that, just skip over that. You can remember Levi and Simeon going in and wiping out that other family because the boyfriend, Dinah's boyfriend, has sex with her out of marriage. And so they say, well, he soiled our sister. He stained her with sin. So what do? They stain their hands with blood. I mean, they're more worried about their sister's purity than their own hands, and they murder all those, that whole place. And Jacob rebukes them for it. So you have this violence in Jacob's house, and yet God continues to guide and protect Jacob's house. I didn't read 35:1-5, but here's God saying to Jacob, go to Bethel and purify yourselves. Get away the foreign gods from among you. What is Jacob's family doing with foreign gods, yet they had them? They're still worshiping foreign gods. They still have sinful practices. And yet God is still blessing him and protecting him, calling him to believe, calling him to repent. God appears to Jacob and recovenants with him a little bit later. Jacob recognizes God's house. There is sexual sin in the family of God. We see that in verse 22 and verse 28. We see in verse 22, Reuben goes and sleeps with his one of his father's concubines, one of the maids, one of his wives. And then in 28, a little bit later, in chapter 38, we see Judah hiring the prostitute. Just wicked sexual sin in the house of God's people. Well, some things never change, huh? There's still sexual sin in God's people today. It doesn't make it more right now than it was then. We're supposed to repent. They were supposed to repent. They suffered hardship for their sexual sin, and guess what? You'll suffer hardship in your family too if you embrace sexual sin. We see Jacob's favoritism and his sons prone to violence and how much trouble they bring on him. We could go into that more, but we sort of have done enough of this, I think. And then in verses 39 to 50, God is with Joseph in a special way, but not as the head, not as the covenant head of all the people. God never speaks to, he never appears to, he never recovenants with Joseph personally the way he did with Isaac and with Jacob. And then there's this 400 years of prophetic silence from Jacob to Moses. Nobody else is spoken to by God. Well, we're in a period of prophetic silence now. Nobody else is getting new words from God, but we are the people of faith. We have the words from God from before that we believe in. The people of Israel would have what would they have had in that time? They had the oral tradition of God's appearances and his words to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And maybe they had some written things of it. They had the practice of circumcision. They had animal sacrifices. They had abilities and gifts from God to keep them in faith until God brought the next period of revelation. That'll be with Moses, and that's where we'll finally get to, Lord willing, next Sunday. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this amazing life of the patriarchs. Lord, what a unique group of people they were. Father, we see their sins, but Lord, we see strong faith in them. We see them believing in you, persevering, suffering on account of their sins, and yet being blessed and kept by you. And Lord, what an encouragement that should be to each one of us, that as long as we believe in you and continue to turn to you and fight against our sins, you will be with us, you will keep us. And so, Lord, help us to continue to walk in that covenant of grace, the covenant that we are in through even Abraham, that we are his seed who believe in Christ. And so, Lord, we just pray now as we begin to prepare to worship you, that you would help us to do that in spirit and truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.